When I read this chapter from the second book of Kings, and specifically a request of the prophet Elisha, I remembered a time when I was in Stowe, Vermont. It was a college retreat from Christian students from New England colleges. And in the midst of the skiing of the weekend, I was called upon to give a variety of talks to this group. When I give talks to those groups, even in those ancient days, I always asserted certain conditions. Among them, I didn't want any unclean music. Well, it went all right until the last session on Saturday night before the Sunday services, and they set up a band to play before the message. One of the number who was going to sing refused to sing because this woman thought the song was too bad. It was putting Christian lyrics to the song, The House of the Rising Sun. House of the Rising Sun was a song, rock and roll song about a brothel in New Orleans. And they thought that it would be good to put that music together with lyrics about the Virgin Mary. It seemed like not exactly a marriage made in heaven to me. And the song went on in complete lack of recognition of something that Haggai says. Prophet Haggai says, if the clean comes in contact with the unclean, will the clean make the unclean clean? And the answer is no. But on the other hand, if the unclean comes into contact with the clean, will the unclean make the clean unclean? And the answer was yes. And so as this raucous rock and roll song of unclean music came into conjunction with the cleanness of the lyrics, it was just one unclean extravaganza. And I remember after it was all through and I was supposed to get up and preach, I felt like saying, will someone please bring me a minstrel? But instead, I just said, I can't preach after that. Maybe everybody would like to take a 30-minute walk outside in the snowy evening in Vermont. They were getting a lot of fresh powder. And if anybody wants to hear me preach when I've regained my senses, come back in a half hour and see what I have to say about what you just heard. Everybody came back. It was quite remarkable. They all wanted to hear what I had to say. So did I. There are times when we need to bring forth the minstrel, and Elisha was in a mood rather like mine when he was called upon to preach, and he needed a little break. So he needed a minstrel to calm down a little bit and give a word from the Lord. And he did give a word from the Lord, which had relevance not only to three kings asking for the advice, but has relevance for us this evening. It has a paradigm for Christian workers and for Christian experience that we'll seek out even without a minstrel tonight. Before we go there, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us in giving us thy word. Lord, we have this wonderful privilege of having a God-breathed book, inerrant in every part. And Lord, we pray that we would not take this great word for granted, and not ignore it, not disregard it, not treat it lightly. But Lord, help us to dig deeply and mine its truths. We pray that tonight we would come reverently and obediently to thy word. Give us a fresh cleansing from sin and from defilement. Give us a fresh unction from thy spirit, Lord. And we pray that we might rightly understand and divide and apply thy truth tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have three things here in this text tonight. First of all, we have a campaign. And secondly, we have a council. And third, we have a confirmation. And we'll see how the Spirit lists tonight in 2 Kings chapter 3. First of all, the campaign. The campaign has a military aspect to it. It's between two rivals. rival powers. On the one hand, we have in this corner Judah and Israel and Edom. And in the other corner, we have Moab. We have, with respect to this set of adversaries, we have an alliance. And the alliance is one with Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoram is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. He has a great mom and dad. He's taken over for them. I think Jezebel probably wore the pants in that family, but that's another matter. He took over as the son of Ahab and became the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat gets great reviews generally in the scriptures, not only in the book of 2 Kings, but in several chapters of the book of 2 Chronicles. He is a man who was given great honors, great prosperity. And if you simply highlight everything the chronicler talks about, you see that the testimony about his life and kingship is overwhelmingly favorable. He had a great, great military success and series of successes. He had great economic prosperity. He had great honors. He was like a poor man Solomon, and not such a poor man at that. People came from all over to see his wisdom and his brilliance as a king. He just had one trouble. Well, maybe a couple. But one trouble in particular is that he had this tendency to make alliances with Israel and with bad people. As you recall, at the end of 1 Kings, he made an alliance with Ahab. And he went to war with Ahab. It was Ahab's final battle. Ahab was trying to pretend he was a normal person. Jehoshaphat just went out as the king. And at a venture, somebody pulled back the bow, and that was the end of Ahab. A prophecy was fulfilled that his blood would be shed as a result of his murder conspiracy against Naboth to get his vineyard. And after that, God comes in the presence of Jehu, the prophet, to Jehoshaphat and says, "Do you really want to help people who hate the Lord? Do you want to be that ecumenical to go with a guy who's brought in all kinds of Baal worship and make an alliance with him?" Basically, it was a shame on you from heaven for that weakness he had to always want to make alliances with people who weren't as godly as he was. A lesson that we perhaps need more, well, not perhaps, we need more of in our day. Well, notwithstanding that admonition from the Lord, here he goes again. Jehoram comes and says to him, "Let's make an alliance." Jehoram is not quite as evil as Ahab, but that is an easy standard to meet. He still cleaves to the sins of Jeroboam. That is to say, he worships those golden calves as part of the idolatrous worship of the northern kingdom. But he comes and asks for Jehoshaphat to go to battle with him. And Jehoshaphat, having been reproved of the Lord for having an alliance with his father, a good man, he seeks the Lord, he removes a lot of the high places, he banishes the Sodomites from the land, even as his good godly father Asa had not done, says, "I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." Well, what's the aim of this alliance? How comes it that this threefold kingdom is going against Moab? Well, they're really doing Jehoram's bidding, because Moab had been subjugated to Israel, and in fact had rendered unto Jehoram 100,000 lambs, 100,000 rams with the wool every year. That is to say, in those days, kings who were more powerful than other kingdoms in the area ran a protection operation worthy of La Casa Nostra. You want to be safe around here? Here's what I advise you to do. Here's your insurance policy. 100,000 lambs, 100,000 rams, and the wool. You've heard me say before, Ira Finkelstein was with me on the Law Review. Ira was a Swedish kid from the Lower East Side of New York. And Ira and I were talking one day at Gannett House, which is where the Law Review was headquartered, sipping our 10-cent Cokes. Well, in those days it was regularly 50 cents, but that was one of the benefits of being at the Law Review. And he said that his father had been in the garment business for years in the Lower East Side and paid protection. And I said, oh, that's too bad. I don't suppose there's any way to get away from the protection, paying protection money to the mob. He says, no, my dad says it's one of the best expenses he's got. I said, why? He said, well, it's been $200 for over a decade. They haven't raised the price. And one time he had a break-in, and he reported it to the people who sold him the protection. And 2 days later, these guys with the double-breasted suits came in with a couple teenagers being suspended by the neck, and they paid back the money. He said, it's the best insurance he's got. You know, these mobsters don't get the kind of good pub they really should sometimes. But in any case, where were we? We're back talking about Jehoram, and he had the little protection racket going for Moab, and Moab saw weakness. Why did he see weakness? Well, Ahab was dead. He was going to test out the young kid, the new king. He stopped making his payments. Jehoram says, Jehoshaphat, will you help me out? And Jehoshaphat says, sure, I'm with you. What do you need? So first of all, we have the campaign. They recruit the king of Edom as well. Verse 9, the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah and the king of Edom, they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and they were off and running. Well, off and running almost. There was a little problem. As they went toward the southern part of the Dead Sea, that's where Moab was headquartered. If you look east from the Dead Sea, you see what are called the Mountains of Moab, modern Jordan. The basic headquarters of Moab in those days was the southern part of the Dead Sea, to the south and to the east of the Dead Sea. And there was no water. They brought some cattle with them, and they had their army with them, and they were out of water, and so they needed counsel. They needed counsel, and the king of Israel says, verse 10, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now, he's being pious at the time. He attributes his decision to enlist Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom to the Lord, as worldly people sometimes do. Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But here we have the first aspect of this council. We have a prophet sought. Verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? This is not something Jehoram would have thought of, any more than his father Ahab would. If you turn back a couple chapters into 1 Kings, you see that when Ahab enlisted Jehoshaphat to go to battle with him, he produced all the false prophets, the fakes, who all came and with great drama and flair showed how they were going to win if they just entered this alliance with each other, you know, put on horns and showed how they were going to ram and impale the enemy. And it's Jehoshaphat who says exactly the same thing. Hey, this is great, King Ahab, but do you have a prophet of the Lord someplace? Do you have some guy who's really godly around here? Anybody left in Israel? And Ahab says, well, there's this prophet Micaiah, but I hate him. Yeah, Jehoshaphat says, why do you hate him? Because he's always being negative. He's always telling me I can't do things. Jehoshaphat says, okay, let's bring Micaiah. Micaiah comes, and he doesn't like Ahab very much, because Ahab is such a wicked idolater, and so he decides just to be sarcastic. There's a bit of sarcasm in the Bible that's justified, and it's certainly Micaiah's tendency. Yeah, go ahead, guys. Going to be a great, great victory. Ahab, go to it. And Ahab says, I can tell when you're just being sarcastic. Now tell me, what's really going to happen? Well, you're going to die. That's right. It's going to be a terrible, terrible snafu. But you want the truth? That's what's going to happen. Let me tell you the truth. Well, Ahab responds to that by wanting to put Micaiah under a good Israel jail. Well, the exact same words here are used by Jehoshaphat. Jehoram is just cursing the day that he made this decision to go to battle. Jehoshaphat sees things spiritually. He's a godly man. He seeks the Lord. And we have a prophet sought. The second thing we have is the prophet sedated. Because they come and seek out Elijah. One of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." Of course, Jehoram knew all about Elijah, who was always in some kind of conflict with his parents. But nonetheless, Elisha does have that power of the Spirit of God. He poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So look, if we're going together on this thing, if we're in alliance, let's listen to the man. He is a man of God. He is a man from God. He is a man who God is in. He's a man who speaks the truth of God. Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, here's his kind of kind and courteous message to the king of Israel. "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." Yeah, go to Ahab's prophets. Go to Jezebel's prophets. Don't bother me. You sense a little bit of dissonance, a little cognitive dissonance in being asked by Ahab's son. And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Well, Elisha has the same reaction as Micaiah. He's not impressed with the king of Israel. And by this time, he's steaming. He's steaming for a couple reasons. Number one, he knows about Jehoram and Jehoram's idolatry. And secondly, as a man of God, he hates to see compromise. He hates to see an alliance between a godly man, Jehoshaphat, and ungodly man like Jehoram, and an absolute heathen like the king of Edom. It just makes him angry. There's no other way to put it. And Elisha's next comment shows his anger. Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee." I don't even want to look at your face. Now what is there about that you don't understand, king? So this is the reaction of a spiritual man who believes in separation. We might call this not only personal separation, but ecclesiastical separation. He hates to see ungodly people with godly people. He would not see Bishop Pike and a famous evangelist coming to him and asking for his blessing on a meeting and be very happy about it. So how does he get sedated? He says, "But now bring me a minstrel." I believe that this is not something that all the prophets did. There is another example of a minstrel helping to smooth out a prophet's spirit so he could receive the word of God. But the fact is that music can influence your spirit and your receptivity to truth. Just as music can be a very harmful thing for your spirit, and people who think music is amoral and doesn't really make any difference, and they're really blessed by bad music and unclean music, will find ultimately to their horror, music is not amoral. And music can either smooth your spirit, make it more receptive to God, or it can arouse your spirit to evil, as it does in a whole variety of evil rituals in Africa, other places around the world where it's tied to various kinds of idolatrous services. I remember something that Wesley said, the great hymn writer, He said, listed in the cause of sin, as in enlisted in the cause of sin, why should good be evil? Music, alas, too long has been pressed to obey the devil. Drunken or lewd or light the lay, flowed to the soul's undoing, widened and strewed with flowers the way down to eternal ruin. On the other hand, music can do a great deal for calming your spirit. In fact, at that time, it's Stowe Resort. I just hummed to myself some great hymns and found all of a sudden my spirit just calming. The blood from the top of the head came down the neck gradually, went back in the heart area. I had a calm, a peace about it, and I didn't want to preach from an angry point of view. I didn't want to be irritated or frustrated or diverted from what God wanted me to say. And it was very important for me to have that little internal minstrel calming my spirit, because you don't want to get up and be mad when you preach, except maybe mad at the devil, mad at sin. And I think this is exactly why Elisha wanted the minstrel. When the minstrel played, that ruffled spirit, the irritation he saw, the godly irritation, the godly anger he had at this terrible compromised alliance, and with all the memories of the evil of that Israel kingdom, ultimately went away. And his spirit was like a sponge to receive messages from the Lord and then communicate them accurately. The third thing we have here is the prophecy spoken. The prophecy spoken. And he said, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see the wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand, and ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning. Let's understand, finally, the confirmation of this particular prophetic counsel. We have here a project, a provision, and a paradigm. In fact, you can title this message, Christian Ditch Diggers. First of all, the project. Ditch diggers get a bad name. Boy, you could always be a ditch digger. It's not exactly one of those prestigious occupations. At least garbage men can call themselves sanitation engineers. But the ditch diggers, very hard to kind of put a euphemism to that. Kid, if you don't start doing your homework, you're going to grow up and be a ditch digger. You're going to be digging dishes. That's what you're going to be doing. You don't know how to obey authority. You're going to be a ditch digger. Well, Elisha says, you guys, you better start digging ditches. Here's a project. You've marched quite a ways. You got shovels. All right, dig some ditches. That's kind of hard work, digging ditches. You say, where are your calluses? Well, shake hands with me afterward. The rough hands I've got have been commented on by others. Digging ditches. I remember one time, it wasn't a ditch, but my father was putting in a new driveway for our garage, and they delivered all this asphalt in one big pile. And it was about ready to harden. And so we each got a shovel and tried to spread around this asphalt. And by the end, I was almost ready to die, just shoveling this asphalt. People who are not used to this kind of exercise can sometimes, I was only comforted that my father was tired as well. And we all went out for a hamburger at Nelson's. It felt a lot better, but ditch digging is tough. And here's the project. Just dig those ditches. Now, why are you going to dig ditches in an arid country where there wasn't any water? Well, because the prophet said so, and you've got to obey the word of God. You dig ditches. You just put the shovel in. You dig ditches. In fact, he wants you, the prophet says, to fill this whole valley with ditches. Up and down the valley. No, that's not enough. Not a little trench here, not a little trench there. You got the well-trained soldiers. You got three armies in the battlefield. Everybody take the shovel and you dig ditches until there's all the big rows of ditches back and forth. Cover the valley with ditches. You don't see anything. You don't see any water coming. You're not making a well. There's no going to water. There's no going to gurgle up from the bottom of when, as you shovel. You just do the work. You just do the work. Just do what the prophet says. That's all. Secondly, you've got the provision. The provision is not wind. You don't see any big clouds coming. You don't say, hey, look, here it comes now, a big storm. It's going to fill up these ditches. There's no indication. There's no sign. There's no meteorological sort of cutting edge indication of what's going to happen. It just happens that came to pass in the morning that the country was filled with water. Where did it come from? There's no river. There's no rain. The ditches were filled with water. And so they got water for their cattle. They got water for the soldiers. And then it was just fun because they just whooped the enemy. All the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them. They gathered all they were able to put on the armor, upward stood the border, rose up early in the morning. The sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain. They have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. And they came in the camp of Israel. The Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forth smiting the Moabites, even in their country. They beat down the cities, every good piece of land, cast every man his stone and filled. They stopped all the wells of water, felled all the good trees. And the king of Moab says, this is not going well. This is really not going well. And so he decided to try to save himself with 700 men to break through even under the king of Edom, because he figured, well, maybe I can beat at least the Edomites. They're maybe the weakest part of this triangular alliance. He couldn't even break through them, and so he offered his son for a burnt offering, his heir. The rabbis, by the way, had a very good explanation of this. It's traditional. It's probably legendary. That the king of Moab had heard about Abraham, but he'd heard a sort of a transmogrified account of Abraham, that Abraham had slain his son on the mountaintop, and as a result had great blessing and had turned defeat into victory. And so therefore, he thought, maybe this killing your kid works deal. So he sacrificed his son. Actually, there's many accounts in ancient times of people who are really distressed, thinking that the ultimate sacrifice they can make is their son to bail them out and snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. But it's a total victory. It's total provision of God. The water not only gives the armies what they need to drink and their cattle, but also is perceived as blood, and they rush right into the jaws of the juggernaut of this triangular alliance, and Moab gets just absolutely destroyed. Nelson Gluck, the great archaeologist, used this account as one of the things where, when he was at Brandeis, to prove the accuracy of the Old Testament, because after the great liberal assaults on the Old Testament, in particular in the 1800s, archaeologists like Albright of Johns Hopkins and Nelson Gluck of Brandeis started using the Bible as a guidebook and just went with where the Bible said and see if there were cities. And they found there was Hazor, exactly what the Bible said. Liberals said Hazor was just a made-up place. There's Hazor. You can visit it today. And he went into Moab, and he found 80 fortified cities that are exactly fit the description of given in the Bible. And those 80 cities were destroyed at the time of this account in 2 Kings chapter 4. So if you read Albright or Gluck, you see that the Bible in every detail is absolutely accurate. And it's always fun because the learned Germans in the 1800s would say, ah, that never happened, that never happened. You can't be. They didn't have that many fortified cities. There's no such place. And the architects just say, the archaeologists say, well, let's see. And both Nelson Gluck, the Jew from Brandeis, and Albright, the Christian from Johns Hopkins, proved beyond a shadow of a doubt the absolute historical accuracy of all these accounts of Scripture. So we got the project, we've got the provision. Let's talk about the paradigm. Paradigm is one not only for Christian workers, as we are here in our church, but is a paradigm also for Christian experience. And it has several examples. First of all, it's an antidote to discouragement, because sometimes we feel a lack of those revival waters. And we believe we're doing something for God, and yet we don't see any evidence of God's revival, and we don't see it in the offing, we don't see it coming. And on the other hand, because we have expectations of a great public display or a great numerical success, we're not aware that we are only called to be ditch diggers, and God provides water that may be not visible to us and refreshes us and wins victories. You know, most missionaries, it's been said, and most great revivalists, most great preachers have come from relatively small and obscure places and churches. And while people were just methodically digging the ditches, doing the hard work, putting their spade in the soil, just doing what God has called them to do, God has honored that without a lot of fol-de-rol, without a lot of spectacular signs. Ye shall not see the wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. Secondly, it's an admonition to seek out God's word and simply do it. Do it whether or not we see any particular rationale for it. Do it just because God says to do it. And understand that in doing it, we just have a lot of hard work to do on this earth. The parables of Jesus about the king who goes and leaves his people in charge or works in the fields or the vineyards for a day presumes that people actually work. They don't think good thoughts. They just don't feel good about themselves or learn little lessons that help them over the next week. They work. And there's a place for simply doing the work and digging the ditches. And taking it as an admonition from the Lord, because our labors will be rewarded in God's time and in God's way. And third, there's a great, great power in anticipation of a blessing. Here, they didn't see the blessing. They could have looked all day at the horizon. They wouldn't have seen the blessing. They had no evidence of the blessing. There was nothing they could empirically experience of the blessing. But then one morning, there was all the water. And here was God's special way of giving them a victory. They woke up one morning, and all the ditches that they had so methodically dug were full of water. It was a blessing to them, and it was a cursing to Moab. God has that double-sided aspect when he gives great victories. You remember the cloud? The cloud was light to the Israelites. It was darkness to the Egyptians. They couldn't see where they were going. It was blessing to Israel. It was a curse to Egypt. And here the water was a blessing to Israel, Judah, and Edom. And it was a curse to Moab, who thought they saw blood like sharks, blood in the water. They were ready to come in and finish the job. So let's understand. 2 Kings chapter 3. The value of ditch digging, the spiritual ditch diggers. Let's understand this campaign. Oh, Jehoshaphat, there you go again. You're such a good person. You've done so much. God says, yeah, I found a lot of good in you. So that's why I'm not punishing you for this weakness you got with respect to alliances. But nonetheless, the campaign goes, there's a deprivation. And Jehoshaphat, the spiritual man, seeks counsel from the Lord. And once the prophet is sedated by that minstrel playing and his spirit gets smoothed out and he's in a state ready to really receive the word of God, he gives them that beautiful counsel. You just concern yourself with digging ditches. That's your part. That's man's part. God's part is miraculously to supernaturally give a provision that will give you an ultimate victory. It's a lesson for all of us, not only in our Christian work, but our Christian experience. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this account from Scripture. Lord, how we see the personalities involved. They're flesh and blood people with their flaws and their good character and their threats to their existence, and yet also the ultimate victory as a result of thy intervention. So, Lord, help us in the campaigns of life to seek counsel from the Word of God, and then help us to do it and anticipate a blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.